If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, I realize at this point sometimes turn with me no longer works. You have to do this or that or something like that, you know. So whatever you need to do to get there, we're going to begin at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read these. The words are above on the screen if you want to follow along. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Let's pause there. Deuteronomy takes place at a crossroads, at a pivotal moment of change in the life of God's people. After 40 years in the wilderness, God's people are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, which is someplace about here, right? East side of the Jordan River, just across the river from the city of Jericho, just north of the Dead Sea. The generation that had come out of Egypt, that had wimped out when God told them the first time to take the promised land, that generation that held back from trusting God and moving forward, stepping forward in faith, that generation is dead. And so generation next, their children, generation next is camped out and they are ready, poised to take the promised land. And the question is, will they trust God and move forward? Will they trust that God really will give them the land that's on the other side of the Jordan River? A land that is filled with strong people and fortified cities and giants. Oh my. Will they step forward believing that God can and will fulfill His promises to them even in the midst of what is a scary situation, scary opposition on the other side of that river? Will we step forward trusting God in the midst of the stuff of our lives, trusting God, following Him through it all? Or will we hang back and hang on to our own wisdom and the illusion of what seems safe and secure to us? Deuteronomy is a collection of three speeches, motivational speeches, given by Moses as Moses is getting the people ready, as he's getting them pumped up to cross that river and possess the land that God has given to them to step forward and claim the promise of God to them. So speech number one was what we looked at over the last two Sundays, chapters 1 to 4. And if you missed that, those two sermons, they're on our website. The URL is at the top of your message notes. Motivational speech number 1, chapters 1 to 4, focused on why. Why can we trust God? You know, Moses, the motivator, is not just handing out religious platitudes, right? Trust God, have faith, pray more, go out there and win just one more for Yahweh. Life is more serious than that, right? Moses is talking in real time about why. Why should we trust God? So those are the first the first speech that we went through in chapters 1 to 4. Coming to chapter 5, motivational speech number 2, where we're coming to this morning, speech number 2 is all about how. How do we step forward trusting God? How do we step forward claiming God's promise to us? And the verses that we just read are Moses' introduction to all of that. Speech number 1 and how we trust God. Moses' introduction. So think with me. Do verses 1 to 6 sound just a tad familiar? Sure, okay. It's a theme, and it's a theme that gets repeated over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and even on into the New Testament. God rescued you from Egypt. God gave you His law. You need to obey God. Anyone ever heard that before? Okay. Repetition is the key to what? learning, right? So when Scripture repeats things, it doesn't mean that God's having a senior moment, okay? It's because God really, really, really wants us to get this. And so here in chapter 5, that repetition, pounding it into our brains, that repetition then comes with a twist. A repetition with a very pointed application. You need to remember that I, the Lord your God, what I have done for you. And you need to remember that this is personal. Okay, let's say that together. This is personal. This is personal. Notice in verse 2, Moses says, the Lord our God made a covenant with who? Us in Horeb. Who made the covenant? The Lord our God, right? Lord translates what name for God?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Good. Hebrew name of God that emphasizes God's what? Intimate relationship with his people. Yahweh personally saving and delivering his people. Yahweh personally fulfilling his promises to his people. God translates the Hebrew name for God what? Elohim. That's good. Yeah, we've been going on. This is good. Which in Hebrew is the name that God describes God as the holy, almighty, all-sufficient God. Elohim emphasizes God who is transcendent, God who is other than his creation, distant, removed, the holy God ruling over and sustaining what he, God, has created. So at Mount Horeb, or the name maybe it's more familiar to us is Mount Sinai, with all the people camped out at the foot of this mountain, Moses goes up into this mountain, and there's all this fire and smoke and lightning and thunder and a whole lot of shaking going on. Okay, remember this? And so reading through the Hebrew and the way the names of God are used in the Mount Sinai account, all those pyrotechnics are a display to impress the people with who Elohim is, the awesome otherness of the Almighty Creator God. And then it is Yahweh, personal saving Yahweh, who speaks the covenant law. Yahweh who gives it to Moses to give to his, God's people. So the Lord, Yahweh, personal, our Elohim, made the covenant. And God's people responded by agreeing to that covenant. What God said, we'll do. But the initiation, the one who actually makes the covenant, who has the ability to enact and to keep that covenant, is who? God. Which God? Our God. Okay. Our God. That's personal. The Lord Yahweh, our Elohim, is calling us into a covenant relationship with Him. And in verse 3, Moses reminds the people that covenant wasn't made just with your fathers who got dead. See, God, when He made that covenant, He was looking past them. He was looking to you. God's covenant is made with their children, generation next, you who are poised, ready to go and take possession of the promised land. That's personal. In verse 6, Moses quotes God. The history lesson, I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Hear the relationship in that? I am Yahweh, your Elohim, Almighty God in relationship, loving His people. I brought you out of Egypt. God initiating, fulfilling His promises. Out of the house of slavery. God caring for His people, rescuing His people, meeting their deepest needs. Are we together on this? Who initiates the covenant? God, right? Why? God calling His people to a personal relationship with Him. In a moment, we're going to come to verse 7. Did I just lose something? We're there. Thank you. In a moment, we're going to come to verse 7. All right. And starting with verse 7, Moses is going to review what we call the Ten Commandments, what God gave His people up on Mount Sinai. Why do I feel like I'm not here? I am. My heart's beating, so I must be alive, right? Okay. All right. Okay. So when we get to verse 7, we're going to come to the Ten Commandments, what God gave His people on Mount Sinai. And it's crucial that when we get to those commandments that we see these in the context of what God is saying here. To see those commandments is the Almighty God's invitation into a relationship with Him. How personal this is. In verse 1, Moses tells the people to do three things. You see them? Hear the statutes and rules, learn the statutes and rules, and be careful to do the statutes and rules. Statutes and rules are what describe how God's people are to live when they enter the promised land that God is giving them. When God's people dwelt in that land and they were trusting God, when they dwelt in that land in obedience to the statutes and the rules, God dwelt with them. And so this land that they're moving into, this land is God's personal, it's a place of God's personal blessing and presence. You know, in the New Testament, that promise in Jesus Christ, that promise is extended to us. God's promise of living a daily, deeply satisfying, intimate relationship with God, where we know that we are His, where we belong to Him, where He supplies what we need, regardless of stuff that we come up against in life. But see, we need to be careful that we do not confuse the how and the why. Why is because of who God is and what God has done for us that we trust what God will do. Moses' motivational speech number one. How is how we respond to who God is and what God has done, and how we learn to live in the promises of what God will do, which is hear, learn, and do the statutes and rules, keep the commandments. Still with me on this? Okay, that's good, because I feel like I just lost myself. it's good, we're together, that's good. So the bottom line of this is hard to grab onto. But the God of the Bible is a covenant God. He's not a contract God. See, His message to us is not, do this for me and then I'll love you. Do this and you'll get paid. See, that's a contract. But instead God says, look, I've done this for you. I'm your creator, Elohim, and I've done this for you as your redeemer, Yahweh. Therefore, this is the kind of relationship that I invite you to be a part of. And so many people are trying to live in a relationship with God as a contract. See, if we do the statutes, we hear them, we learn them, we do these statutes and rules, and we're trying to live rightly and morally as Christians or as Jews, trying to somehow please God to earn God's favor, then we're going to be okay. And so the Ten Commandments, where we're going to come to, they have become this burdensome list of do's and don'ts that we must fulfill if we are to avoid the wrath of Almighty God. But God never intended for these commandments to be a contract. If you do this stuff, then you can have a relationship with me. If they were a contract, none of us would have a relationship with God. Because except for Jesus, every person who's ever lived has failed to keep the Ten Commandments. So God initiates, establishes this covenant. And what we're coming to here, starting in verse 7, is the how of how we are to live in that covenant relationship. How we are to live claiming the promises of what God has promised to us. How we're to live in this personal relationship that He, God, invites us to come into. We're together? Wow. The commandments that we're going to look at today, starting in verse 7, we're going to look at 7 to 15, they talk about how to live trusting God. Okay, can we say that together? How to live trusting God. Commandment number one comes in verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Wow. God is infinite. He is righteous. He is holy beyond anything that you and I can pretend to imagine. God, the Almighty, self-existent one, speaks and creation happens. Someone said God breathes out stars, right? God breathes and dust becomes a living soul. God, who exists beyond the bounds of time and space and knows all things, upholds all things, works all things according to His will and His purposes. Without fail, His promises are fulfilled. God is the one who knows our deepest struggles and our deepest hurts. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head or the lack of, right? He knows the days of our lives, every breath, every heartbeat, every thought is known to Him. God is the still small voice that speaks to us when we are afraid and trying to make sense out of our lives. God is love and He loves us. God alone, He is alone, is God. There is none greater. He's number one. Try that with me. He's number one. Try it. He's number one. You got to point the fingers at it. He's number one. Try it. Okay, come on. He's number one. No, stand up. Go on, stand up. Okay. We got it. We'll get this. Okay, here we go. Here we go. He's number one. Whew. Okay, you can sit down. That's good. You know, and thinking about that, God being number one is not putting him on a list of priorities, right? You know, think about how hard it is then to say, okay, he's number one, two, three, you know, the list, how it works out. Here's a cartoon. Take a look at this, all right? Notice the car that's sinking in the left there? Golf clubs? Here, take this. I have to go back for my wife. Okay, priorities. Make a list. What's the most important here, all right? Okay, God being number one means that God is like pizza. Okay, because there is no way. There's no way to make a list and say, okay, God's first, wife second, kids third, me fourth, job fifth, and on down that list. When you do that, it becomes chaos in the real world, all right? What makes a whole lot more sense is to think about God as pizza. So he's the whole thing, all right? And all the pieces and parts of life fit into him. Cheese, pepperoni, anchovies, whatever it is. God is the essential part of every piece, and he holds the whole thing together. And that's relationship. God being the central core of every part of our lives. He's number one. Commandment number two, starting at verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Right? When Sports Illustrated came out with their 50th anniversary edition cover, which is here, right? On the cover, they took the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, all right, and they took Michelangelo's work of utter devotion to God, and they replaced the saints with sports heroes. Really clever, okay? And the centerpiece is God handing a baseball to Babe Ruth. Isn't that cool? All right, remember that? Anybody remember that? It was a couple years ago. The point about God and idols here is God's not trying to keep us from playing baseball, right? Huge sigh of relief. He's not going to condemn us to eternal damnation for living in a house or driving a nice car or even having a plasma TV, all right? God is dealing with our relationship with him and the significance that these things hold in our lives. An idol isn't the object. It's the significance we give to that object that perverts worship. Idolatry, worshiping idols, is the perversion of true worship, focusing on the means, not the end, focusing on the worshiper or on an object of worship rather than the one true God who alone is worthy of worship, service, and devotion. All right? So God's people, they had been surrounded by at least 2,000 plus gods of Egypt for 400 years. And they had grown up with idols, and they were surrounded by idols. Idols that represented gods of just about everything. Death and life and fertility and food and rain and disaster and all that. And so the way to worship a god was to make some image out of silver or gold and something and bow down to it to honor it and to serve it. And so they had images of cats and cows and birds, oh my, all kinds of stuff. In verse 8, God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous God. What kind of God is God? Jealous. You know, baseball and money, a house, car, sports, TV, work, food, you know, those are cheap shots, okay? I mean, those are easy idols to identify. The greatest idol we struggle with is what? Us. Thank you. Ourselves, right? And God, see, God is jealous for our hearts. All the other idols that we struggle with, that struggle, that idolatry of giving, is a result of giving a greater place in our hearts to ourselves rather than God. And God is angry. He is passionate about anything that's going to destroy his relationship with his people. God wants our devotion. He's worthy of it. He's deserving of it. It's to our advantage to give it to him. Are we together on this? The house isn't for us. It's for serving God. The car is all about God. The question is, where is our heart focused? And if we're going to play baseball or softball or fish or knit sweaters or whatever, then do it because we're 100% sold out to God. He has directed us. He's called us. He's led us to do these things. Deep from the heart, responding to Him with a passionate desire to serve and honor and glorify God. So here in the second commandment, God is focused on how we live each day, honoring Him with our lives. A relationship of singular, focused devotion that flows out of the depth of our hearts. Commandment number 3, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Anybody remember who this guy is? Who's this? Rodney Dangerfield, okay? Remember his catchphrase, right? I don't get no respect, right? So if you can picture Rodney Dangerfield as God, then you've got a handle on the third commandment, all right? This commandment, it's all about respecting God. Third commandment says what? Do not use God's name in vain. Don't trivialize God's name. Don't drag God's name down into the gutter. Don't misuse the name of God. When we trivialize the name of God, we trivialize God. When we misuse God's name, we disrespect God. And don't miss who God is speaking to here. He says who? You shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Your God. Who's God talking to? He's talking to His people. He's talking to us. You know, when a non-believer misuses the name of God, it bothers us, and it should. But they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with Him. When God's people misuse God's name, it disrespects God. It trashes His name, the character, the reputation of the God who loved us so passionately that He sent His Son to the cross to die in our place to establish a relationship with Him. God's people don't trash God's name. We're called to respect Him, to honor Him, to give our lives to Him. In a sense, thou shall use the name of the Lord thy God with respect. And we struggle with this. I mean, church, hear this. If we say we respect God on Sunday, and then we disrespect Him on Monday by what's coming out of our mouth, then we're taking His name in vain. And if we sing words on Sunday, Jesus, 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 holy, right? And on Monday we're saying, me, doing what works best for us, even lying and deceiving others to get our own way, that disrespects God. If we talk righteousness on Sunday, clean up our speech and talk church talk with our Christian siblings, and on Monday we're telling filthy jokes at the office or using four-letter words, God this and God that, that's disrespecting God. If we're pleading with God in prayer on Sunday, but Monday what's coming out of our mouth shows that our hearts are not sold out to God, that's disrespecting God. What kind of relationship do we have with God if we're trashing who God is? To respect God's name is to respect God, who He is, and the relationship that He's given us with Him. Fourth commandment, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And if we were to go back into the calendar of the Old Testament and look at the yearly calendar of religious feasts and offerings and rituals of the tabernacle and the temple, regulations of what a person could or couldn't do and when they could or couldn't do it, if we did that kind of study, what we'd find is that the whole Hebrew economic, socio-religious system was integrally tied to the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is so important, so crucial of the relationship of God and His people, that to not keep the Sabbath was punishable by death. Every seventh day, stop work. You, your kids, your servants, your animals, even your guests. The word Sabbath literally means to interrupt. Stop what you're doing. Keep the Sabbath holy. Keep it distinct. Keep it separate from all the other days when you can work 24/6. But on this day, stop, rest. Don't fail to do this. Now hold on to this. Of the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath is the only one of the ten that's ceremonial. The other nine are moral laws. Moral laws are in effect 24/7, 365. A ceremonial law governs when and how a ceremony will take place. In the case of the Sabbath, every seventh day. In Exodus, the Sabbath law is a ceremonial law. Okay, we're together? In Exodus, when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses and to God's people, in Exodus, God ties the keeping of the Sabbath to the 7 days of creation. God took 6 days to create creation, then God took the seventh day to rest. The pattern is established. Because God took 1 day and seven off, so must we. Did you notice here in Deuteronomy, in verse 15, what keeping the Sabbath gets tied to? It's not creation. Look again at verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, because God delivered you out of Egypt, Yahweh, your Elohim, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. God, by his mighty outstretched arm, God delivered his people from Egypt, therefore keep the Sabbath. See, here in Deuteronomy, Moses' motivational speech, his restatement of the law is for generation next. It's not just a repetition of history, but it's commentary. It's application as God's people are about to go out and possess the promised land. Covenant is about relationship. The Ten Commandments are about how to live in that relationship. In Deuteronomy, keeping the ceremony of the Sabbath is not just about God who created everything, but keeping the ceremonial law of the Sabbath is an opportunity to celebrate our relationship with God, our Redeemer. We together? In the New Testament, that celebration of relationship with our Redeemer finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 19 tell us that all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were nailed to the cross with Jesus. The whole substance, the form, the basis, the necessity, the purpose finds its fulfillment in Jesus, our Redeemer who went to the cross for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 tell us that our Sabbath rest as believers in Jesus Christ, our Sabbath rest is found in Jesus. He, Jesus, is our Sabbath rest. So coming to the New Testament, keeping the Sabbath isn't about keeping a ceremonial day. In Christ, we're not under obligation to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law. Keeping the Sabbath is about having a saving personal relationship with Jesus. God, by his mighty outstretched arm, is able to redeem us, to defeat the power of Satan over our lives, through the death of his Son, to buy us back from slavery to our sins and eternal separation from him, to break the chains of our past, the guilt, the struggle over things that we don't even want to admit that we struggle with. And because Jesus is our Redeemer, we're free. Amen? And when we stop purposefully, deliberately, regularly, and lay ourselves out before him, we celebrate the one God alone who is able to transform us and renew us and refresh us and free us and heal us and empower to live life as he intends for his people to live life. How do we trust God moving forward through this stuff of life? Hanging on to the promise. Moses' how is about how we live in relationship with God. You know, Jesus summed up all these commandments, the first four of them, which deal with our relationship with God. He summed up these when he answered the question, what's the greatest commandment? Remember the answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love God with everything that you are. So hanging on to God's promises, living trusting Him, means to love God supremely. Can we say that together? Love God supremely. How do we do that? Make God the essential core of every part of your life. Live each day honoring God. Respect who God is. Celebrate Jesus who saves you. And for most of us, that involves making some pretty intentional choices. Letting go of anything that keeps our heart back from loving God with everything that we are. We're grabbing on to whatever draws us deeper in our relationship with Him. Who do we hang with? Why? Or who do we not hang with? Where do we hang? What do we involve ourselves with? That involves evaluating our habits, maybe even changing a few, maybe starting some regular ones like reading God's Word or prayer. Question, where is your heart? Are you loving God supremely? The second half of your message notes is the taking it home part. There's some questions there that we pray that as you go through this week, as you come up against situations where your faith is tested or just an opportunity to spend time discussing and thinking, maybe an opportunity to spend some time with God this week and thinking about that question. You know, where is your heart? Are you loving God supremely? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the one who initiates and calls us into relationship with you. It is painfully obvious looking at our lives to see the standard that you set out of how to live in relationship with you that we're not there. And we struggle with loving you supremely because there's a part of loving ourselves that way too often is put ahead of loving you. So God, we thank you that you are the one who initiates this covenant relationship. And God, how greatly you have loved us, redeeming us, Jesus going to the cross for us, that we can rest securely, peacefully in what you have done for us, even in the midst of the stuff that we come up against in life, that as we love you supremely, we live in those promises and we know that you, God, who initiate relationship with us, who saves us, does not leave us, but in fact blesses us, sustains us, fills us, supplies to us everything that we need in life, as you have also, and most importantly, giving us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning as you've come, just in the quietness of your heart, you and God, maybe you have not taken that step of trusting in Jesus as your Savior. God calls you to a relationship with Him and you're holding back. It's easy to do. But the way to live life is to give your life to God through Jesus. And maybe this morning you might pray this prayer. If it's coming out of your heart, just you and God, speak it to Him. It's fine. He'll hear it. God, I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his dying on the cross in my place, taking my sin. Thank you for forgiveness. I receive what you've done for me in him, in Jesus, my Savior, and I give my life to you. Maybe in the quietness of your heart, you and God, maybe God, the Spirit, maybe the Spirit is tugging at you this morning. You know, here it is. You need to give this up. You need to let go of this. Or maybe, you know what that thing is that I've been telling you that you need to do? Change your life positively. More prayer, more Bible study, worship, service, whatever it is. Maybe this morning you might say to God, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let go of it. Or I'm going to start doing it. Father, give me the strength to do what you have asked me to do. Father, may that be true of each one of us, that we would love you supremely. You, God, would have the utter and total devotion, honor, respect coming from us 24/7, that we might celebrate what you have done for us by honoring you, what you have done for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.